Before we get started, I'll see if there are any questions from chapter 19 last week. It does get gooder and gooder, and we're getting to the good part today. Alrighty, let me open us in prayer and we will begin. Father, I say it every week, but it is a privilege, it is an honor, it is a joy to have the Lord's Day, where we can pause from our labors, where we can rest, where we can gather with your people. Thank you, Lord, for a local church where we can hear the word taught and then sung and then preached. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints that we have, Lord. Thank you for the promise that we have of coming glory, the new heavens and the new earth, the restoration of everything in our permanent bodily unification with Christ. As we face a contentious and difficult passage today, Lord, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit, that our eyes would be enlightened, that our ears would be opened, that our hearts would be instructed. Give us grace as we look into your word today, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, it's here. I've been looking forward to this lesson in this chapter for a while. I brought my mouth guard. We're good to go. Revelation 20. It is one of the most hotly debated passages in all of Scripture, especially in the area of eschatology. The 1,000 years has sparked countless views, often leading to theological systems that contradict the Bible. We should be humble in approaching this passage. Yet, humility does not mean hesitation, and charity does not mean compromise. Scripture is clear, consistent, and sufficient. When interpreted in the light of the rest of Scripture, Revelation 20 does not teach a future earthly kingdom, as premillennialism says, but the present reign of Christ with his saints from heaven during the entire age between his first and his second advents. This is the amillennial viewpoint that I am presenting. Now, I want to say, on this point, amillennialism and modern postmillennialism have a lot of commonality. We don't agree on everything, as I'm going to highlight. But on this point, the dividing line here is between a premillennial view of the millennium and a postmillennial view of the millennium. And in this case, amillennialism falls under the postmillennial kind of category. If you want, you can go back to the early lessons that we had where we talked about this and we broke the four views down on different topics, right? On this one, and this one only, amillennialism and postmillennialism are kind of in lockstep. There are very many other points where we diverge, but I want to be clear on, hey, all right. So, Revelation 19 brought us to the end. Again, we've come to the end repeatedly in this book because it's not a chronological timeline of events. It is a cyclical diorama that is telling the same story over and over and over again with different emphases, with different points, with different facets each time it tells the same story from a different angle. In 19, the rider on the white horse conquers, the beast and the false prophet are judged, and evil is cast down. Revelation 20 pulls back the camera. We are not moving forward in time from 19 to 20. We are seeing the age we're living in now from heaven's perspective. Satan's binding, the millennium, the saints' reign, the final rebellion, and the last judgment are shown in a sweeping symbolic vision. This is a panorama, not a timeline. And as we study this chapter, we must remember how to read Scripture. This is basic hermeneutical principles, right? How do you read the Scripture faithfully? How do you interpret it? We have 66 books written by some 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years across three different continents in two major languages. We need rules to understand how to make sure that what we read from Moses in Genesis and John in Revelation are in harmony. Because ultimately, there's one author, 40 human authors, one divine author, and that's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is consistent, and the Holy Spirit does not lie and does not contradict himself. The Analogia Scriptura, which is a fancy Reformation Latin term that means the analogy of Scripture, forces us to ask not only what a passage could mean, but also what a passage cannot mean. In the debates between Calvinism and Arminianism, this principle is largely the source of most of the disagreement. In my estimation, Arminians frequently will go to a passage that's not directly addressing this topic and read into it a whole bunch of things that contradict clearer passages that are directly teaching on this. And if they just used good hermeneutics, if they used the analogy of Scripture to understand that outside passages constrict what this passage can mean, then I think we would get a lot closer to agreement. So too it is with Revelation chapter 20. We're going to look at other passages today that directly impact what we may and may not interpret in this chapter. Okay? Scripture interprets Scripture. When we listen to the rest of Scripture, we find ourselves on firm ground. And this is not because amillennialism is clever. In fact, it's probably the least clever eschatological perspective. It's not clever, but it is consistent. It's not trendy, but it is true. Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Most modern postmillennialists would affirm the interpretation I'm presenting here. Their reading of Revelation 20 is nearly identical to the optimistic amillennial view. The 1,000 years is symbolic. The millennium represents the church age. That is the time between Christ's first and second advents, between his ascension and his parousia, and that Satan has already been bound in a meaningful way during the ministry of Christ. Therefore, any critique in this section or this lesson today is not directed at postmillennialism, though I would part ways with that view in other areas, particularly its expectations of cultural transformation before Christ's return and its understanding of the nature of this age. So, their views are not the same, but they are the same or very similar on this point. Instead, my critique in this chapter is a critique of futurist interpretations, whether dispensational or historic premillennial. While they differ in many areas from one another, both systems share a common interpretative structure in this chapter. They insist that the millennium is a future, literal, earthly reign of Christ that follows his second coming. They also claim that the binding of Satan described in Revelation 20 has not yet occurred. But these claims do not hold up when we examine them against the New Testament. Revelation 20 opens with a striking vision. An angel descends from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain. If you remember the abyss we saw earlier in, I think it was chapter 11. We saw the abyss, and that is where demons were released from the abyss. Okay? This angel seizes the dragon, that is the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and binds him for 1,000 years. He is thrown into the abyss, which is then shut and sealed. Get this. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. Mark this. We are not free to determine on our own why this happened. The text explicitly gives us a purpose clause. In Greek, it's the little conjunctive participle henna, which indicates this is why this happened, henna that. That is the grounding or the cause of this. Futurist interpreters take this as a prediction of what will happen after Christ's return in Revelation 19. But that reading assumes something the text never claims, which is that Revelation 20 follows Revelation 19 chronologically. It does not. We've seen this. The book recapitulates and tells the story of this church age, start to finish, many times. And just like we saw clearly in Revelation 12, Revelation 11 ends with the end of all things. Revelation 12 opens with the birth of Christ. Clearly not chronologically consecutive. So too here. As we've already seen throughout the book, Revelation often recapitulates, shifting the camera angle to revisit the same age or event from a different perspective. Revelation 20 does exactly that. More importantly, the futurist view misunderstands what the text says about Satan's binding. It does not say that he is rendered completely inactive or powerless. It says that he is bound so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. My emphasis there. It's a specific limitation, not a total removal. So when was Satan bound? Well, the New Testament gives us a surprisingly clear answer on this question. Satan was bound at Christ's first coming. Matthew 12:29, Jesus says, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" Who is the strong man? Satan. The strong man is Satan. Jesus has bound Satan and is now plundering his house. Luke 10:18, Jesus, and this is when, I don't remember if it was the 70 or the 72, they're coming back praising that even the demons were subject to them. And Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, many interpreters somehow take that back to the original fall of Satan. But in the context, Jesus is saying, while y'all were out doing this, this is what I was seeing. And I don't remember if it's Beale or Waldron. One of them says, if only we had spiritual eyes, we could see Satan falling repeatedly from heaven as the gospel goes forward.
Now, question. He couldn't have been bound when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, because Satan is the one that was tempting him, right? So was it after that encounter that
we'll have to discuss bound? We'll have to discuss what his binding actually means.
Okay.
This is a common point of misunderstanding, which your question indicates that you're still seeing the futurist interpretation of the binding. But we'll get there.
Okay.
I promise.
No, I'm thinking maybe he was bound after Jesus defeated him. Maybe that's when he saw him fall from heaven. I don't know. It's just a little confusing there.
So, one, I would say I don't think the binding was something that happened at a particular point in time. Like if I go to bind Naomi with a rope, right? I think his first advent is the binding of Satan that culminates in the cross, sure. But he says in Luke 10, I saw Satan fall from heaven.
Right.
In John 12, he says, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So his ministry in his first advent that culminates with his death, burial, and resurrection is what binds Satan. And then the gospel goes forward to the nations. Colossians 2:15 says, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Romans 16:20 says, God, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under your feet. These are not vague metaphors. They are concrete theological declarations. Satan has already been cast down, bound, and disarmed. The victory has been won. But just like in World War II, there is a delay between D-Day, right? We won the war at D-Day. D-Day was in 1944, right? June 6, 1944, right?
Right.
Okay. V-Day, and there were two V-Days. There was VE Day and VJ Day. But V-Day and D-Day aren't the same day. We won the war on D-Day. The war ended on V-Day. Between those times, fighting still occurred. And just like that, Satan was bound by the ministry of Christ in his first advent. And importantly, he has not been unbound. Now, what the text cannot mean, and this is where we come in with hermeneutics, to look at the rest of Scripture and let the rest of Scripture, not our own assumptions, but letting Scripture constrain how we can interpret this passage, right? It's not a scriptural free-for-all. We don't just get to decide whatever we want. We have to be consistent and harmonize Scripture against Scripture. So the idea that Satan will one day be entirely removed from the world for 1,000 years, no longer present, no longer active, no longer dangerous, is directly contradicted by numerous New Testament texts. 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I believe that that is still true for us. Peter still wants us to consider Satan to be a prowling lion. In 1 John 5:19, John says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's true. Just turn on the news. Or just look in your own heart. Ephesians 6:11 through 12, Paul says that the believer must stand against the schemes of the devil who still operates in the cosmic powers over this present darkness. These statements were written during the church age to believers. Therefore, since Satan is clearly currently bound based on the other passages, his binding must mean something other than a complete cessation of activity by him. So how do we reconcile this? How do we reconcile the binding of Satan with Peter's description of the devil as a prowling lion or John's observation that the world lies under his power? Well, we've already seen the answer actually in Revelation chapter 12. Cast your mind back to that chapter. After Christ's ascension, Satan was cast down from heaven. He can no longer accuse the brethren before God, Revelation 12:10. He's enraged. So he goes after the church, but his power is limited. He makes war, but not on Christ, because he can't get to the male child who's caught up to God into his throne, remember? So he pursues the woman who's given the two wings of the great eagle that take her into the wilderness where she is to be nourished for time and half a time. He pours a river out of his mouth to sweep her away, but the earth opens its mouth. So the woman is protected in the wilderness. So what does Satan do? Just give up, flop down, I'm dead? Nope. He goes off to make war on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So his wrath is real, but his reach is restricted. The church, as a corporate body, is protected in the wilderness. But Satan is free to attack believers as individuals. You see the contrast here that Revelation 12 has already told us about? The male child defeated the dragon in chapter 12. And then the dragon goes off to make war against believers.
Defeated him at the cross.
Absolutely.
Crushed his head.
Absolutely. But it's an already but not yet, which we see so frequently in scriptures. That's the key to understanding what's happening in this age. And we'll see more of that as we move through the rest of this lesson. So the key to understanding Satan's binding is found in the purpose clause, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. This is the extent of his binding. And that's it. And we're not free to make up whatever else we think binding might mean. Okay? We're limited by the scriptures here. This is a strategic restriction by God, not a total immobilization. And the New Testament tells us exactly when that restriction began, during the earthly ministry of Christ. Now, this is here, I'm recapitulating. We're going to go back over these verses that we've already seen. Matthew 12:29, Jesus says, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" Christ is plundering Satan's house, and he can do so because Satan has already been bound. That's the clear implication of that question. Luke 10:18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." This is not a prediction, but a declaration. This is what I saw. Satan's fall began with the coming of the kingdom, which matches Revelation 12 precisely. John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Yet Paul calls Satan the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. So his being cast out is only in a limited sense for now. Colossians 2:15, "Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame." The Greek verb here is literally disrobed, which is a fitting middle ground. It shows the defeat and shame of these powers, but not their total destruction for now. In Romans 16:20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, not after a future millennium, but in the advance of the church now." Satan has not been annihilated. He is still dangerous. You ever cut the head off a rattlesnake? Anybody read Old Yeller? Remember that? The head of a rattlesnake can still kill you.
Yes.
For a time.
Yeah.
Right? Satan is, as it were, in his death throes, and he is lashing out with viciousness. But he is a defeated foe. But he is not yet fully judged. That is yet to come. But he is bound. It's a both and. But he's bound in a specific way. He no longer holds the nations in darkness. This is what his binding is, so that he may not deceive the nations any longer. What happens during the church age? "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost," right? That's what happens. His complete ability to hold the nations in darkness has been removed in his binding, and the gospel will go forward, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the advance of the gospel. He is not bound completely, and certainly there are certain nations where his influence is more striking, but, I mean, think about a godless, heathen, communist government in China, right? Is the church growing in China?
Yes, it is.
Yes, it is. Well, it is, but in which way? In government way or underground way?
No, I believe the underground church in China is growing. There are believers coming to faith because Jesus is gathering his elect from every nation. Satan is trying to stop it, but he cannot. He is powerless to defeat the gospel. That's what his binding means.
Well, who's bound? How about his angels?
Well, yes, his binding, as he would be akin to their federal head. So yes, the binding of Satan is the removal of the ability of Satan and his angels to stop the progress of the gospel, right? They're not completely disarmed. Just like German soldiers that were fighting American soldiers after D-Day, they still had their weapons, But they were fighting a war that had already been lost. That it's very similar to that. That's a really good analogy to think of here. The deception that once confined the knowledge of God to simply one nation has been shattered. And the gospel goes forth to the Gentiles, to the peoples. So how do we reconcile the binding of Satan with Peter's description of the devil as a prowling lion, or John's observation that the world lies under his power? We must recognize that the text itself limits the binding to a specific purpose. And we'll see that in verses 7 and following, because we'll see what happens as soon as the binding is removed. It's amazing what happens, but we'll get to that next week. And we should not read into the binding more than Jesus intended for John to communicate. Again, we are not free to make of the text. The Puritans, I think, used to call it turning the scriptures into a wax nose and just playing with it to make it look however we want. We are not free to do that. That's why Peter warns us to be watchful. And that's why Paul tells us to stand firm. And that's why John can say that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. That Jesus has already overcome the world, John 16:33. And that believers have as well, 1 John 2:13, 2:14, 4:4, 5:4, and 5:5. How can all of those things be true at the same time? Because we live in the overlap of the ages. We live in the already and the not yet. We are victorious, as we will see. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, yet we're also still in sinful bodies, aren't we? Right? We have things that are not true contradictions, but we have things that the promises of the age to come are already breaking into this age in some ways, but not yet fully. And so there are contrasts that do exist. The binding of Satan is one of those contrasts. He is not free to stop the gospel, but he is still free to fight it. He will not succeed ultimately, but he might win battles here and there. He has lost the war, but he has not given up.
Yes, because saints are still being martyred.
Saints are still being martyred, but the gospel is still being victorious too.
Yes. Yes.
And the book of Revelation tells us that for saints to be martyred, as much as we grieve when that happens from our side, they are not grieving. They are ushered, as we will see, into the very presence of Christ. And so too is every believer who dies in the Lord, whether martyred or not, as we will also see. So why this matters? Well, if Satan is bound now, when was he unbound? Sorry, if he's not bound now, but we saw that Christ bound him, who unbound him? Because there's only one unbinding mentioned, and we'll get to that next week. And what happens after the unbinding hasn't happened. So I would submit that means he's still bound. And if Christ bound him at his first coming, yet he's unbound now, then what did Jesus accomplish when on the cross he said, "It is finished"? And what do other New Testament writers mean when they describe the victory of Jesus? If he's not bound, but Jesus said that he bound him, not a great victory. This is where futurist premillennialism falters. It divides what the scripture unites. It postpones what scripture presents as present. It cannot explain the clear testimony of Jesus, Paul, and John about Satan's defeat and the church's mission. Amillennialism can. It holds the tension honestly. Satan is a defeated enemy who still fights. His ability to deceive the nations is restrained. His accusations are silenced. His rebellion will one day end, but he is bound now, not in a prison of inactivity, but in chains of divine limitation. Moving on to verses 4 through 6. These verses give us the only explicit description of the millennium in the entire Bible. What John sees here may surprise many readers, especially those conditioned by charts, timelines, and eschatological systems that rely on overly literal readings of prophetic visions. He does not see restored national Israel, global peace, or Christ ruling from a throne on earth. Instead, he sees souls, which is an important indicator here, souls, not bodies, thrones, not borders. He sees the faithful departed, not geopolitical institutions. These souls belong to those who were faithful unto death. Some were martyred for the testimony of Jesus. Others remained steadfast in their allegiance to Christ and refused to worship the beast or receive his mark. All of them faithful in this life, whether martyred or preserved, are described as having come to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the millennium. This is not a vision of the earth. It's a vision of heaven. The language and setting match Revelation 6, 9 through 11, where John sees the souls of the martyrs under the heavenly altar crying out for justice. In both cases, John clearly says he sees souls, not bodies. To insist that a bodily resurrection is in view here not only is unwarranted, but directly contradicts the language of the text. These are not bodies rising from graves. They are souls already present in glory, reigning with Christ in heaven. It's important also to observe the use of the word thrones in the book of Revelation. Every time John mentions thrones up to this point, they appear in heaven. We remember chapter 4, chapter 5, talking about being in the Spirit, and there's the throne, and the one sitting on the throne is God, and then there's the 24 thrones around the throne. All of the mention of thrones up to this point have been in a heavenly setting. Revelation 4 opens with a throne in heaven, surrounded by angelic beings and the worship of the redeemed. The imagery of thrones throughout the book consistently represents heavenly rule and spiritual authority, not earthly governance. There's no textual indication that the setting has changed here in Revelation 20. We're still in heaven, still in the presence of God and the Lamb, witnessing the vindication and exaltation of the saints who have died in the Lord. Premillennial interpreters often import an earthly kingdom into this passage, but that framework must be brought from outside the text. Nothing in these verses demands or even suggests an earthly scene. This vision describes the heavenly reign of the faithful dead, souls gathered around the throne, sharing in the victory of Christ. Okay, well then, what does the first resurrection mean? John refers to this heavenly reign as the first resurrection. This phrase has sparked a lot of debate, largely because many readers approach the text with preconceived systems rather than letting the imagery of Revelation be shaped by the rest of Scripture. Premillennial interpreters insist that this must be a bodily resurrection at the beginning of a literal 1,000-year reign on earth. But the text does not support such a reading. And by the way, if you want to talk after class, we can game it out and talk about the implications of a bodily resurrection at the second coming of Christ before a millennium of believers only, and it gets very untenable very quickly. And again, these are souls, not bodies. They're already present with Christ, not newly raised to reign on earth. The first resurrection is not physical. It is spiritual. The best way to understand the first resurrection is to view it as a theological reality with two phases, two aspects, both of which are spiritual and entirely consistent with the witness of the New Testament. First, it refers to the believer's spiritual resurrection that occurs at the moment of regeneration. Remember Ephesians 2. Once you were dead in your sins and trespasses, but God made you alive. That is a resurrection, but it is a spiritual resurrection from death to life. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is not metaphorical language. It's a present spiritual reality. Those who have been born again are already spiritually raised and are already united to reign with the risen Christ. But the experience of this resurrection continues. I don't know about y'all. Who subjectively feels like you're reigning with Christ on a daily basis? It's true, but we don't experience it in its fullness yet. More of the already not yet. So the experience of this resurrection continues and is actually more fully realized at death. Interestingly, for believers, death is the doorway to more life, greater life, higher life, better life. When a believer dies, his soul enters the presence of Christ and is immediately perfected in holiness. This is what we call the intermediate state. Intermediate because it's between the state of us here and now in this life, and the fully glorified embodied state that we will have in eternity. It's a holding position, if you will, for those who are in Christ. Jesus assured the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," Luke 23:43. Paul said he desired to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, Philippians 1:23. Can you imagine that? He's writing to the Philippians and he's like, "Guys, I don't know what I'm going to do. Because if I stay, it's good for y'all. But if I die, it's good for me." Okay. In another place, Paul writes that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's in 2 Corinthians 5:8. Hebrews 12 speaks of the spirits of the righteous made perfect, gathered in the heavenly Zion. These are the saints who now reign with Christ. They are not awaiting vindication. They are already enthroned with him. Thus, the first resurrection is not either regeneration or the intermediate state. It's both. It's the believer's present spiritual union with Christ, begun in time and carried into glory. Those who share in this resurrection are declared blessed and holy. So the millennium occurs between Christ's ascension and his return, primarily experienced by the saints who have died and gone to be with him in heaven, but also experienced to some extent by us here now in our regeneration, our resurrection unto life. We have eternal life now, and we will have it even more later. And then we will have it even better after that. Already not yet. The second death has no power over these. They are already priests of God and of Christ, which, by the way, is what Revelation 1:5 says Christ has already made us, a kingdom of priests. They already reign with him even now during the entire symbolic period of the millennium, which is the present age between Christ's first and second advents. So what is this reign? The reign is spiritual, not political. It is heavenly, not earthly. It is realized, it is not postponed. This is the present reign of the church triumphant, the saints who have died in Christ and are now alive in his presence. Amen, brother. It's also, in a profound sense, the reign of the church militant. Do you understand the difference? The church triumphant is the church in heaven. They are no longer struggling. They are not yet fully realizing all of the eschatological blessings that are to come, but they are in a far better state than we are here. We are the church militant. We are the church marching out to conquer the gates of hell through the expansion of the gospel. So it's both. For even now, those who belong to Christ have been raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. Remember Ephesians 2. This vision aligns perfectly with the wider New Testament witness. Paul tells Timothy, if we endure, we will also reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. Jesus promises the one who conquers that he will sit with him on his throne, Revelation 3:21. Revelation 5:10, though, declares that the saints shall reign on the earth. Now that final promise is not about the present intermediate state. That's a forward-looking pointer to the age to come when Christ returns, the dead are raised, and the saints receive glorified bodies fit for the new creation. The church will reign in the age to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. Our hope is a glorious hope, and it is a bodily hope. God made human beings to be embodied spirits. The intermediate state is a spirit-only existence. It is glorious beyond what we can understand now, but it's not yet the final thing. But even now, those who have died in Christ reign with him in heaven. The reign text in the New Testament, taken together, describe a twofold reality. First, the present spiritual reign of the church in union with Christ, both in the believer's regeneration and the intermediate state. Second, the future embodied reign of the glorified church in the new creation. Neither of these realities requires a future thousand-year kingdom inserted between Christ's return and the final judgment. So what is it not? This passage does not describe a literal geopolitical kingdom. It says nothing about a restored nation of Israel. There's no mention of Jerusalem, no temple, no sacrifices, no earthly priesthood. There's no military conflict or cultural dominance. Those elements so central to dispensational premillennialism must be read into the text. They are not found there in the text itself. Historic premillennialism also falters here. Although it avoids some of the excesses of dispensationalism, it still insists on a future bodily resurrection of the saints at the beginning of a 1,000-year earthly reign. But Revelation 20 never says that the saints are raised bodily. It says they are souls. It never places them on earth. It places them before thrones. In Revelation 20, if Revelation 20 is meant to describe a literal kingdom of Christ on earth, it is strangely silent about all the details that would make that clear, instead echoing previous passages in this book describing the heavenly throne room. The entire premillennial system requires this passage to do something it never attempts to do. It relies not on what the text says, but on what it omits, and what must be supplied from silence and assumption rather than exegesis. Okay, great. So I've just punched premillennialism down. Woo! Why? Who cares? Why does this matter? I'm so glad you asked. The doctrine of the millennium is not academic. It's a pastoral truth given to encourage the church in her suffering. And might I add, it was given to encourage the church in the first century. If the millennium is describing something that only a select few will see in the future, of what use was it to believers for 2,000 years so far? John is not sketching out a secret timeline for end times enthusiasts to decode. He's unveiling a spiritual reality that offers real comfort to persecuted and weary believers. Hold on. It's worth it. Those who die in Christ are not asleep in some kind of soul sleep, nor are they waiting in gloom or uncertainty. They are alive, perfected, reigning, and glorifying God. They are victorious. They are secure. They have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And we who remain on earth, though still in conflict, are united to them and to Christ. We already share in that victory. We are already raised. We are already seated with Jesus. The millennium is not about a future earthly empire. It is a present union with the risen and reigning Christ. This age, with all its hardships, tribulation, and martyrdom, is also the age of the church's spiritual reign. And when Christ returns, the saints will receive glorified bodies. Then the new creation will be revealed, and the reign of Christ will continue, visibly and eternally, and yes, at that time, bodily and earthly. Next week, we'll look at the second half of chapter 20. Are there any questions?
Such a glorious truth. And we have so much to look forward to.
We do. We do. And our loved ones who have gone on before us
are already there.
Are there.
Amen.
And they are reigning in a way that is more ascended than ours is right now. And yet, they haven't yet reached the finish line either.
No.
Because they cry out, how long? They long for the restoration of all things. They long for their glorious, redeemed new bodies.
Are they part of the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews?
I think, yes. That's a complicated exegesis, but yes, I believe that the cloud of witnesses are those saints who have gone before us.
I see them there in my mind cheering us on as we run the race.
That, I believe, is not the right way to look at it. They're not watching us. We're watching them. They are an evidence to us of how to remain faithful. And because we see them, let us throw aside every sin.
Every
weight and the sin which so clings so tightly. Did you have a question?
What do you think he meant by
So before Christ came, there was only one nation on earth that had true knowledge of God, and every other nation was pagan. And essentially, as Paul would say, they were worshiping demons, right? So his deceiving the nations is suppressing the knowledge of God. When that is bound and he is prevented from that, that allows God's gospel to go forward. So he is unable to stop the advance of the gospel is what it means. Any other questions?
In fact, it seems like the stronger and more intense the opposition, the more it advances.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, we're told that in this age we will have tribulation. We're told that the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. We are told that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will experience persecution, right? This is a both and already not yet type of age. Christ has conquered, is conquering, and will conquer, right? We are raised to eternal life. We will be raised further and then yet further. There's a breaking in of the age to come into this age, but it's not fully here yet. It's not fully realized. And yet, all of us right now are spiritually sitting on Christ's throne with him. I don't always feel that, but I'm glad that I can go by the scriptures and not my feelings. Any other questions? Let me close this in prayer. Father, what a wonderful word that we have received from you. What a glorious hope that we have, that we are reigning now with Christ, that we have spiritual union with believers who have gone on before, who are experiencing that reigning in a better way than we have here. And what a wonderful thing to know that at the end of this age, at the end of this millennium, at the end of this spiritual reign, you will return. And all rebellion against you will be put down finally.
Yes.
And our spiritual reign will no longer be by faith, but by sight. It will no longer be only spiritual, but also bodily. Lord, let us ponder and think about these great eschatological promises that we have. Let us long for heaven. Let us long for the presence of the Lamb. Let us long to live before the very face of our God for all eternity. And let that longing for heavenly things drive us to do earthly good out of obedience to our God and Father, to our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. May it change us as it is intended to do. Bless us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.